Whoa, Keith Robinson was the last person to use this. Let's just, wow. 5'8" versus 6' something way up there. What's your favorite Christmas carol? Is it the one about the reindeer with the glowy LED nose? Is it the one about, is it one of the ones about Santa Claus? Is it one of the ones about Jesus? Is it one of the ones that we're singing tonight? Is it about jingly bells or dreams of a monochromatic Christmas? Or snowmen with eyes made out of coal? We're going to look tonight very briefly at the very first Christmas carol ever. The earliest Christmas carol. It was actually composed by Mary, the mother of Jesus. She had learned from an angel that she was pregnant and that the child growing inside of her was, as she described it, the Lord. And she went to her cousin, who was a very old woman, who had also become pregnant by a work of God. Her cousin Elizabeth, in her very old age, was pregnant with the prophet who would be known later as John the Baptist. And Mary has come to Elizabeth, and up until this point, she's been silent. The angel showed her, told to her, "You're pregnant with the coming one, the one who is divine, the one who is unlike the rest." And yet she kept it to herself. She kept quiet. And then she goes and she meets her cousin Elizabeth, who greets her as one in whom the Lord is growing and developing. And at that point, Mary, it's like it sinks in, the reality of what it is growing inside of her, what he's coming to do, what it's going to mean. It's like the gospel of Jesus for the very first time hits pay dirt, and it sinks in deeply into her heart. And what she does is she spontaneously bursts out into song. It's the first Christmas song. It's what we call the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. If you want to read in your pew Bible, it's page 1589, but I'll read it and you can just follow along or listen along with me. Luke 1, beginning in verse 48. And Mary said this. She sang this. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those that fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." It's kind of a different Christmas carol. It's an incredibly subversive Christmas carol. It's a Christmas carol in which she celebrates the coming of her son, at that point a mere embryo growing inside of her. And she says that God scatters those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. She says God throws down rulers from their thrones. She says he sends the rich away empty. I mean, at this point, this is sounding more like Che Guevara than Father Christmas. A little bit revolutionary, and yet she also says that God blesses and lifts up those who are humble. He fills the hungry, and he remembers to be merciful to the people that seek him as a savior. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and churchman, ultimately put to death by the Nazis, who in 1933 said this. He said, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Christmas song ever sung." He said, "This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary who we sometimes see in paintings. This is the passionate, surrendered, enthusiastic Mary who speaks out here. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas songs. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about collapsing thrones and humbled lords of this world, about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind. This was a song, the Magnificat, that was banned in the 19th century in India. The British rulers of India banned the singing of the Magnificat. It could not be preached on, it could not be read in churches, it could not be publicly presented, and it could not be sung. Why? Because they feared that people, upon hearing it would subvert the power and authority of the colonial rulers. It was banned again in the 1980s in Guatemala in Central America as the government forbade its publication lest this song subvert the privileges of the economic and political elite. And again in Argentina just a year later, it was banned by the military dictatorship at a time when the mothers of the disappeared found in the Magnificat a reversal of the world and its value system. The most powerful Christmas carol ever sung. The power to do exactly what it describes, to bring down rulers, to throw them down off of their thrones, and to lift up those who are humble, meek, and lowly. And yet it's a subversive Christmas carol, but its subversion goes beyond what many of us have even imagined, because in this brief little Christmas carol, Mother Mary, the Mother of God, is absolutely reversing all of our assumptions about God, about ourselves, about religion, about how we relate to God. I mean, talk about what she's saying. We assume that it's good people who live their good and righteous life, and they present that good and righteous life to God and say, "Here you go, God, this is what I've done for you. I've honored you all my days." And God says, "Well, that's so wonderful. Come into my heaven and have relationship with me." And yet here, it's those who are needy, those who are weak, those who are failures that God exalts. He exalts those who are humble, not those who are self-righteous with a righteousness of their own that they think is going to impress God. I mean, you think about it. If we were going to make up something, if we were going to make up a religion and write carols about it, you know, we'd sing things like, well, I'm not saying anything here, but, you know, we'd sing Christmas carols about how you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He is checking it twice. He's going to find out who's been naughty and nice. The ultimate performance treadmill. Do harder, do faster, do better. Perform, measure up, be good enough. Not good enough. Naughty people, you get nothing. Good people, nice people, you get everything. God opposes the proud. Mary says, he gives grace to the humble. It's the reversal of what we would come up with ourselves. It's the reversal of every single human religion and philosophy that has pondered how to actually have eternal life. Jesus turns the whole thing on its head. Mary is telling us in advance, he's reversing the way we go about these things. It's those who know themselves to be broken, who are damaged, helpless sinners, who get salvation in Jesus. Here we see deity and humanity united in this little tiny baby, a baby that is destined for a cross, a baby that is destined to take into himself all of your sin, all of your shame, all of my brokenness, all the things, the idiosyncrasies and inconsistencies and just flat-out rebelliousness and independence in my heart, the things I think about, the things you think about, the things you don't want your spouse to even know about you. All of that, this little baby is destined to absorb. Absorbing it, taking that burden off of your shoulders and putting it on his own and standing before the face of God as the face of God turns away from him and Jesus willingly and on purpose takes the blame for what you and I have done. That's the gospel. That's the reversal that even in the beginning Mary is warning us about. That if you think that you can stand before God with your righteousness, you will be lost. But if you know that your self-righteousness is itself part of the problem, God blesses those who are humble. He welcomes those who come with empty hands of faith, offering only their sin and nothing more. He delights in turning the whole religious project on its head. Did you know that Jesus said that he came to die for sinners, not to point the way, but to be the way to which the teachers pointed, to be the one who would carry your burden for you and who would get you off this endless performance treadmill? Has this gone, if you're a Christian here today, has this gone from your head to your heart? Has it sunk in? Has it sunk in deeply? Has it shaped you? Are you feeling the liberation of knowing the monkey is off your back? You don't have to measure up. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to try and fake it. You can just be a sinner loved by Jesus who saves you and saves you completely. Did you know that the Apostle Paul would go on to describe that Jesus not only forgives us of our sin, but he who was altogether righteous, who always did what pleased the Father, he who raised Lazarus from the dead, who fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and some fish, Jesus who performed miracles and who always did what pleased his Father. Do you know that the Apostle Paul says that that record, that that righteousness of Jesus, when you trust Jesus, that that record is credited to your account, that you, if you are in Jesus, if you are converted in the heart level, if the gospel has captured your heart and your soul, then you have the resume of Jesus, his righteousness. And in the eyes of the Father, you fed the 5,000. You raised Lazarus from the dead, and you always did what pleased him. It's why the apostles refer to fellow Christians as saints, holy ones. Yes, we're all sinners. I am the biggest sinner in the room right now. But in the eyes of God, my sin is washed away. And if you're in Christ, yours is too. And you are clothed with a robe of righteousness, an unremovable suit of forgiveness that says that you don't have to measure up anymore because there is one named Jesus who measured up for you. When you're broken, when you're damaged, needy of a Savior, the salvation is more complete than you could imagine. There's one pastor I know of. He complains that all of the members of his church are wealthy. It's kind of retirement community and, you know, Presbyterians and a lot of educated people. And churches tend to self-segregate, if you haven't noticed. You know, if you're not really trying hard, you kind of get with all the people who are just like you instead of being diverse like the kingdom of Jesus. It's why we don't allow more than 50% of our members to be in grad school at any given time around here. But this pastor's complaining because all of them are wealthy. Every single family in there is just, they're loaded. And I'm like, you know, I'll trade. I could pastor on the golf course. I would enjoy that. But he says, you know, the problem is that not many of the people in my church get the gospel. Not many of them really get Jesus because they've got all their needs taken care of, and a lot of them, they don't know how broken they are, and so it hasn't sunk in. And maybe they can say the creed and they can affirm the doctrine, but it hasn't captured their heart. They're too self-reliant. They don't realize they need Jesus. But he says this, now the ones who do get the gospel, it's because something has shown them they need a Savior. Maybe their business went bankrupt. Maybe they had an affair. Maybe their kids are all in rehab. Maybe a doctor has said, you know, you've got cancer and it's stage 4 and there's not a whole lot we can do at this time, but something has gotten into them to show them, I need Jesus. And he says that for those who get it, they really get it, and it captures a hold of them. Their whole countenance changes. They have a joy. They're looking upward. They're looking outward. They're not looking at their accomplishments. They're not looking at what they can do, but they're filled with the joy and the confidence of looking outward at a Savior who loves you completely, a Father who is wild about you. When you really get hold of your heart, you get joy. And this is what happened to Mary. She got the gospel, and she burst out into song. It's like David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, dancing half naked. He was filled with joy, not worried about what other people think, embarrassing his wife. It's what Mary did, is she sang because she couldn't contain it any longer. Heard the story recently of two boys in Arkansas. It was probably 100 years ago. They were classmates in a small school One of the boys' name was James, and he was pretty well off. His dad owned the general store in town, and they lived in what was probably the biggest house in town, the big brick house just off the town square. And his classmate named Arlie lived not in the town, but out in the woods, down a dirt road, a path in what amounted to a driftwood-built shack, middle of nowhere. Arlie didn't even have shoes, no running water, no electricity, even in winter. All he could do is wrap his feet in cloths. They were in the same class, though, in a small school in town. And James, he would show up in class with stuff that no other kid had. He'd have the cool clothes, he'd have the nice shoes, and he'd bring things because his dad owned the general store. So he'd bring these things into class, and sometimes the kids had never even seen him because they came to the general store, and James got the first pick. And one day, James showed up, and it got to be lunchtime, and James reached into his little brown sack, and he pulled out very slowly this thing. It was this round, kind of reddish, yellowish thing. He said it was called an orange. And some of the kids had never even seen an orange before. And Arlie would look on as he kind of pawed it. It seemed to have a little bit of give, but seemed like it might have been heavy. It had little dents all over it. The brightest orange that Arlie had ever seen. He had never seen that color before. He wondered at night if it would glow in the dark. It was so brilliant, so beautiful, so amazing. I mean, you have to remember, this was before refrigerated trucks and cold storage and paved roads and international distribution networks, you know, and there was this thing he was holding. And when James started to peel his orange, that pungency, that tart, sweet aroma started to spread throughout the classroom. And Arlie, I mean, he was like Pavlov's dogs. His eyes were huge. There was drool coming out of his face every which way. He was amazed. And he just sat there mesmerized as he looked at James peeling off and beginning to eat this succulent tasting smelling orange. And James leaned over to Arlie and he said, "Hey, Arlie, do you want some?" Harley, he's salivating. Yes, please, yes. And so James reaches over and he hands Arlie the peel. And Arlie takes the peel and he begins to chew on the peel and suck on the peel and eat the peel. He's crunching it in his mouth and he's honestly never tasted anything so good in his life. And it broke his teacher's heart. The next day, it was just a day or two before Christmas, his teacher went to that general store in town, and she bought Arlie and his family a present. She bought a sack of oranges, and she made her way out of town, down that dirt road, and down that gully, that path, toward that dirty, broken-down cabin in the woods, and she walked up to the door, and she knocked on the door. And very slowly the door pried open, and there was Arlie, his eyes huge, wondering, "What is my teacher doing here? What's Miss Collins doing here at my house, seeing me here?" You can imagine perhaps the shame that he might have felt being found out to be so desperately poor. And as Miss Collins asked if she could come in, that she had something for him, he looked over at his mama, and mama nodded and invited Miss Collins in. And she came down, and she knelt down in front of Arlie right at his eye level, and she opened up the sack, and she pulled out an orange, and she handed Arlie the orange. Arlie was going to have his very own orange, and so he took it, and he began to peel it. And he started to put the peel in his mouth and started to chew it. And then Miss Collins put her hand on his shoulder and she said, "Now, Arlie, why don't you eat this part over here? This is the part of the orange that you're supposed to eat." And she says this. She says, "I'll never forget looking into Arlie's eyes as he bit down. And the juice and the flavor of the orange exploded on his tongue. Tears were coming down his face. There was joy and excitement. It was a look of a boy who never in his wildest dreams could imagine that God could make something that would taste that good." Friends, that's what it's like when you get the gospel. when you get that Jesus came into this world, that it's all true, it's not just a story, that he did it for you, that he knows your name personally, and that he did it in order to take your guilt and shame and to cover you with his righteousness so that you could have a relationship with God, not just when you die, but here and now as God's friend. When the coin drops and you get the grace of God, you sing like Mary sang. You sing with juice running down your face. Do you know that, friends? Do you sing like that? When you taste the orange of the gospel, it changes you. And you sing of a God who brings down rulers from their throne, but lifts up those who are humble, the poor, the weak. Jesus Christ, a friend, not of the righteous, but a friend of sinners. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do ask that you would reveal yourself. Father, I pray you'd show yourself to everyone in this room this Christmas holiday, that you would manifest your presence, your love, Lord, that those who are struggling to make something of themselves, that you would take that off of them and give them the freedom and the liberation of the Son of God. Give you thanks, Father, in his name. Amen.